everybody. What's up? I'm sorry, did you raise your hand?
Yeah. Kiddush Lubana is like a very tough concept. I don't really understand what we do and what's it all about. And I read today in a Mishnah in Avodah Zarah, it said if you see a picture of the moon or the sun, you should throw it into the sea. So what are we actually doing when we...
Yeah, in case people didn't hear, he was just asking a question about Kiddush Lubana that we do Motzei Shabbos every month. And what does it involve? And indeed, we find in some Mishnayos that one should not get too connected to the moon. If you find images of the sun or the moon, you treat them as idolatry, because people used to worship the sun and the moon, and you throw them away or destroy them. Yeah, well, basically, we know, of course, in next week's parsha, we're going to find that there's a mitzvah that we sanctify the new moon every month, and that is the basis of the Jewish calendar. The Jewish calendar is not a solar calendar. It is not based on the sun. It is based on the moon. And the Medrash tells us, because the Jewish people are compared to the moon more than the sun. We are moon people. We are not sun people. What makes us moon people? Because once again, the sun has its own internally generated light. The moon only reflects the light that it gets from another source. The moon has no light. The moon gets light from the sun. So too, a Jew must live his life without any sense of ego, although that's very hard, obviously, and without any sense of one's own glory. One lives only to reflect the glory of God. That's one idea. The second idea the Medrash tells us is that the moon goes through what is called a waxing and waning phase. Gets bigger, it starts off very, very tiny, invisible. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger till the middle of the month when you have a full moon. That's called the waxing phase, and then it gets smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller, called the waning phase. And exactly when it gets smallest, that is when it begins to come back again. And that is also the Jewish people. We have many dark times in our history. We have times when we seem to be disappearing. But like the moon, Hashem is going to bring us back. So part of Kiddush Lubana, number one, is acknowledging the idea that I want to be like the moon. I want to be a reflection of God's light. And it's also emuna in redemption and geula, that even when we are diminished and we are disappearing, Hashem is going to bring us back again. There is yet a third idea. Now this is not scientific, but this is a poetic, metaphorical way of speaking, and that is, the sun only has power in the day. But of course it makes the day. The moon has power even at night. As the moon shines even at night. And that reminds us that even in times of persecution, we are able to spread the light of God. So the moon is a very important point. Now it's true that because there were ancient nations that worshiped the sun and the moon, so whenever you find a picture or a statue, you had to assume it was idolatrous, and that's why you had to destroy it. But that doesn't take away from the symbolic sanctity of the moon. And that is Kiddush Lubana. That's why we connect it to Mashiach coming, David Melech Yisrael, because once again, the notion of after it diminishes, it comes back, is exactly how the Mashiach is going to come after all of these persecutions. And as Kiddush Lubana says, this is a way of welcoming the Shekhinah as it comes to redeem the world. Right? So that's Kiddush Lubana. Yeah?
I think it says in Gemara Sota that a person he has the opportunity to like merit his wife, so like his actions and what he does, his positive mitzvahs, and through that way he merits his zivug.
Yeah.
But it seems like, I remember, I think you once said that some of the greatest rabbis had wives that were seemingly like,
yep,
not so kind to them.
Yes, yes, yes. So first of all, let me just quote the Gemara you're referring to. The Gemara in Sota differentiates between first wife and second wife. And it says first wife is kind of automatic. God decrees for you who your first wife is. Perhaps that will be an easy marriage, perhaps it'll be a difficult marriage, but God has decreed it before you were born, who would marry whom. Now, that doesn't mean, by the way, you'll get her. That just means God has set aside an ideal person. Maybe you won't get her, but you still, you know, try to make it good with whatever you get. But then the Gemara says, the second marriage, God does not preordain anything. It all depends on your merit, etc. That's the second marriage. Now, the Meiri, there's a Meiri that says that anyone that gets married after 24, I believe, either 22 or 24, I have to check, that already has a din of a second marriage, even if it's your first. So beyond a certain age, everything is no longer predetermined. It is based on zechus. Now, that could work in your favor or work against you. You know, that depends on that depends on who you are, etc. So the question that was raised is that if indeed through your prayers, through your mitzvos, through your righteousness, that determines the quality of your shidduch, certainly for Zivuk Sheni, then how come we find that many, not many, but a number of great rabbis in the Gemara itself had very, very difficult spouses? Well, one answer might be, if it was their first marriage, that was a preordained, and their zechus did not affect it. But another thing is this. Another thing is you have to understand that, in a sense, the whole problem of righteous people suffering, let's say, forget about marriage, you know, why does a righteous person get cancer or something like that, is indeed a mystery. And sometimes it's because God wants the righteous to have an atonement for his sins in this world, so he will have a greater share in the world to come. And that could apply equally to a difficult marriage, because indeed a difficult marriage might be the greatest kapara. What was the story? Okay. I'll tell you a joke, although maybe it's not in the best taste, but it's an interesting story of how people have all sorts of agendas. There was a Ben Tyra that heard that if you have a difficult marriage, you're guaranteed Olam Haba afterwards. So he told his Rosh Hashiva he wants to marry the most difficult person possible. So the Rosh Hashiva said, "You're crazy." He said, "No," says he insisted. So they finally find a person who's selfish, who's angry, who's lazy. Allah Milas. So he's really excited. Baruch Hashem. Now I'm really going to. So he marries her, and the day after the marriage, like, everything is wonderful. You know, she makes, like, gourmet meals for him, and she decorates the house, and she's kind. And, you know, it's like a dream marriage. But he's very concerned. That wasn't the plan. So he goes to her and says, "You know, I appreciate all that you're doing, but you're supposed to be a very mean, inconsiderate person." So she says, "If you think you're going to get Olam Haba from me, you got another thing going." Yeah. So, right. So sometimes, you know, even the kindness can be part of hurting somebody. But I think that would be the answer. In other words, basically, your question is a subset of why the righteous suffer. And as you know, that was the one question Moshe Rabbeinu asked Hashem, and Hashem said, "I'm not going to tell you." So ultimately, those are very mysterious. Yeah.
What's the Orthodox community's position on global warming, climate change, like, yeah, philosophically and practically? And specifically in Israel, how does the observant community view, like, the government's role and what they're doing regarding, like, the policy making?
Yeah, so let me just say a few things generally. And that is, you know, a Jewish person, a religious person, is supposed to be someone that respects the environment. Not because there's something sacred about environment, but simply because we have an obligation to manage the earth and manage our property in a way that does not harm future generations. There is a medrash that says that when Adam HaRishon was put in Gan Eden, HaKadosh Baruch Hu told Adam HaRishon, "You must guard and protect this garden, because if you ruin it, there'll be nobody after you that will be able to fix it." I don't know how many of you are going to learn the second parak of Bava Basra. Maybe in Bikias you'll get to it. But in the second parak of Bava Basra, there are whole sections in the Mishnah and the Gemara that talk about air pollution and water pollution and noise pollution, and the idea that you have to respect the environment, because that, again, maybe respect the environment is the wrong word, but in Hilchos Bein Adam L'Chaveiro, you cannot make decisions that hurt people and take away the future potential of the land. Now, we do believe that God will not let us destroy the earth, because that was the promise that he made after the flood. But we can do In other words, even if we don't destroy the earth, there's a lot we can do to make the earth very uninhabitable. So in theory, therefore, if there are environmental concerns about pollution and the like, we're supposed to respond to them. That's why, for example, I was very, very upset. Somebody showed me in a park in Yerushalayim, there were religious families who would picnic because they relied on the Erev, but they would not remove their garbage afterwards because they said, well, garbage is muksa. We can't remove it. First of all, halachically, that's not correct. But let's say it is correct. So the answer is you don't make a picnic. If you take the position you're not going to be able to clean up your garbage, then you don't have a right to use a public place and then say, sorry, I can't clean up after myself. Now, when it comes to something like global warming, however, all I'm saying is that it's impossible to say there's an official government or orthodox position, because this is a matter of science, and it's a matter of some disagreement. And the basic position is that if indeed there is a problem, then we should take steps to minimize the problem. But you can't say there's a psak, that there is a problem. Generally speaking, there are many areas of halacha where a posek depends on the factual inputs of people who are not poskim. For example, lands for peace. Are we allowed to give up land in Eretz Yisrael to get peace with the Arabs? The answer is, we are allowed to do that, that's for sure. But will giving up land create peace? Well, our experience has shown that it doesn't. And in any case, that's not a halachic question. In other words, it's not for Rav Yashiv to decide, or Rav Avadi Yosef to decide. In other words, they decide the principle. They say, if this will make peace, we can give up land. And that is the halacha. But whether it will or whether it won't is not a halachic question. It's not a rabbi thing. It is a question for military and diplomatic leaders. So global warming is very much the same. A Jew should not be indifferent to environmental concerns. To say that God will take care of everything. Of course, that is true in the ultimate sense, meaning there are a few things I can say for sure. The Jewish people will not die, and God will not destroy the world. Okay, that's fine. But there's a lot of stuff you can do short of that that makes life fairly unpleasant and the like. And we have a responsibility to take care of that. That's part of Hishtadlus. But all I can say is I don't think we could say take a definite Torah perspective on global warming. Yeah. I'll get to either. Yeah, whichever one talks, I'll get to the other one right afterwards.
Yeah. So a Sephardi in an Ashkenazi house, or an Ashkenazi in a Sephardi house, when you have conflicts of halacha, minhag, sort of Pesach, kashrut, Shabbos law sometimes, when do we say go by the bias, and when do we say you can't?
You're not talking about husband and wife, you're talking about you're a guest?
Say in-laws even. Okay.
Well, it's hard to generalize. Now, obviously, with husband and wife, we know the halacha basically that you follow the husband's minhagim, even to be meiko, and etc. If you're not a spouse, you generally do have to follow your minhagim, but in a case where the other minhag would be valid bidi'evet for a Sephardi or an Ashkenazi, even though that's not lechatchila how you do it, then in the interest of shalom, you don't insist on your lechatchila versus your bidi'evet. So, for example, a very simple example would be the nusach of kiddush. If your father-in-law is an Ashkenazi and he's making an Ashkenazi kiddush, it's not your nusach. You certainly don't have to say I have to make my own kiddush, because bidi'evet, an Ashkenazi is Yotze with Sephardi, and a Sephardi Yotze with an Ashkenazi. So that's where Darchei Shalom says you don't push it. However, anything that it would be forbidden for you to do, based on you're not allowed to compromise. So kidneys would be a good example. If I'm an Ashkenazi eating in my Sephardi father-in-law's house on Pesach, I am not allowed to eat kidneys because for me it's usher. Now, even then, there are leniencies. Because many poskim say, I am permitted to eat non-kidneyos that was cooked in a kidneyos pot, even though I wouldn't do that in my Ashkenazi house, but even then I can do it. So each case you have to ask bidiyuk what it is, and Darchei Shalom is an important thing. It can it can knock you down from a lechatchila to a b'diavad, but it cannot permit you to do something that al pi din is usher for you. That's the best I could say for that question. Yeah.
I've come across recently the principle of called the Elim Gabar.
Yeah, in Baba Basra.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I was wondering, that doesn't seem like such a fair way of deciding who gets the land.
Yeah, right. So, just to remind people, I'm sure you just had it recently, but called Alim Gavar is a rule that Chazal apply, and of course the Rishayim talk about when do you apply it, you don't apply it in every case, that sometimes if there is uncertainty who owns the property, so we say the strongest man wins, which seems to indicate, if you take it very literally, they fight it out. They duke it out. Now, Lahavdil, if you've studied English history, you actually know that there used to be, before there were juries, there was something called trial by ordeal, which actually did that, which means they fought it out, and whoever survived was considered to be the one who was victorious in his case. So there are 2 points to tell you. First of all, or 3 points. Some Rishonim say that Kol Diolim Gavar, the strongest person wins, does not mean the physically strongest person. But it means that if neither party has halachically sufficient evidence, like Edim, so whoever has the best evidence, even if it's weak, for example, I have 2 women who could testify for me and you have 1 woman. Even though women are not kosher, but we would give it to the guy with the 2 women. So according to that, it is simply a secondary rule to accept inferior evidence when neither side has halachic evidence. So that would answer that. Now, second of all, there are Rishayim that say strongest guy wins, to be sure. But they offer a psychological explanation, which, you know, may not be so acceptable to people. But they say that the one that is the true owner is going to fight the hardest for his property, and therefore that would indicate he's the owner. Now, I could understand that if both people are equal. Both people are, 5'6", 150 pounds, all right. So the guy that's the owner. But, if I'm the owner and I'm, 5'4", 150, and he's, 6'5", 300 pounds of muscle, it's hard to say, my ownership is so powerful that I'm going to beat this guy up. But still, there is such a svara. But a third way of looking at it is that Kol Diolim Gavar is not really a decision at all. Many Rishonim describe it as basically saying, sorry, we can't help you. You have to work it out among yourselves. Meaning it's not a psak. It is not actually saying strongest guy wins. Mm. It is basically saying if there is no evidence, we simply withdraw from the case and it's up to you. So according to that, it is not a decision. It is simply a dismissal of a case. Mm-hmm. So that would be the 3 points.
Do we not find sometimes that the Beis Din confiscate something and say, until the Mashiach comes, we'll take
yes, it? Yes, indeed. There are many, many different rules. This is the first Tosos in Bava Metzia and then Tosos in Bava Basra as well. We have a variety of rules when property is in dispute. If somebody is in possession, we have a rule, Hamotzi Michavero, Olav Haraya. If neither party is in possession, or both parties, like 2 people holding on to a talis, sometimes we say we split it, sometimes we say Kol Diolim Gavar, and sometimes we have rules that say that Beis Din will hold it, Ad Sheyavo, Elio, and Escrow. So one of the big questions that the Rishonim ask is, how do you sort out these different rules? As I say, there are 3 or 4 different rules. So if you look at the second Tosos in Bava Metzia, and actually the Gemara in Bava Basra as well, they go through when we sort it out. But generally speaking, let me just say that the concept of confiscation will only apply if the property is already in the hands of a third party, like a shomer. So we tell the shomer, don't give it back, we'll take possession. If it's not already in the hands of a third party, they do not confiscate the property. They either split it, or they say, call the Olam Gavar. Yeah.
I've noticed many people are quite machmir not to sleep with their feet facing the door, or with their head facing the door, vice versa. No one can really tell me what the source of this minhag is, or if it's even a legitimate minhag. Is there
There's a whole genre of minhagim that are based on ayin hara, based on doing things that could perhaps invite the evil eye or the scrutiny in a negative way. Some of you, if any of you have parents who are Jews from Poland, Eastern European Jews, so you may know that they often don't like their children to walk barefoot in the house. The opposite of Japanese parents, right? They don't want kids to go barefoot because they say that when do you go barefoot? When you're sitting Shiva, when you're in mourning. And you don't do something that implies Shiva, because God forbid that could be an ayin hara for avelus. So by the same token, some people, again, it's absolutely not a halacha and it's not a binding minhag, but some people have a tradition that you never sleep with your feet towards the door, because that is the positioning of a dead body when it is carried out, right? We carry out dead bodies from the morgue or from a hospital. We carry them out feet first. And therefore, one should not sleep in a configuration that resembles that of, God forbid, a dead person because of that ayin hara. Now, I think last week or a few weeks ago, I discussed, somebody asked, what is the evil eye? What is ayin hara? Just to remind you very, very quickly, Rav Dessler says that it is the power of a human being to invite the divine scrutiny. If I look at somebody, you look at somebody, and you're jealous of them, or whatever it is, then God will look into their deeds to see if they're deserving or wanting, and therefore something bad could happen, not because there's something magic in the stare, but because it is within the power of one human being to bring divine scrutiny against another. Now, by the same token, you can bring divine scrutiny on yourself. When a person says, for example, God forbid, we have a phrase, don't open your mouth to the satan. That means a person shouldn't say he wishes he was dead. Sometimes a person is frustrated, right? A person might say such a language. It's not good, because you make such a wish, so God determines, well, maybe I ought to carry it out. Of course, I'll tell you another joke from the Brisker Rav. There was maybe it's not such a joke. A man had an awful toothache, and he was saying he wants to die. So the Brisker Rav says he thinks it'll be less painful there, but okay. So based on this idea that you don't open your mouth to the satan, meaning don't do anything that is kind of an invitation for calamity, that is the basis of that minhag, and that's the basis of not going barefoot and the like.
And then where would we look if we wanted to find it?
Okay, so I'll tell you the definitive compendium of these types of customs. There is a 2-volume sefer called Shmiras Haguf HaNefesh. It's not there? It's not there? Okay, that's hard to believe. All right, I'll see if I can find it. That would be the first place to look. So you're familiar with that sefer. That is the sefer of all of these minhagim involving ayin hara.
Can you repeat the name?
Yeah, Shmiras Haguf VaHaNefesh. It was written by Rabbi Lerner. A very, very good book. I mean, again, some of the stuff's a more litvisha, rational posik would say is just superstition. But whatever it is, he has makoros for everything. So there are things that fewer and fewer people might keep, but at least he gives you a source for everything. One very interesting thing he discusses, just peripherally, is many of you probably have heard of a great posek, Rav Yehuda HaChassid. This goes back to the 1200s. This is before Baal Shem Tov Chassidus. He was Rav Yehuda HaChassid. And Rav Yehuda HaChassid left a will for his children that has all sorts of strange things he tells his children never to do. Really crazy stuff. Among them is, he says, don't marry a wife with the same name as your mother. Don't marry a man with the same name as your father. Now, that's not in the Shulchan Aruch, that's Rav Yehuda HaChassid, and yet, as you know, that's a very widely observed custom. But then he has other things about not living in certain cities. He mentions them by name. Don't live in Augsburg and Swedenborg or whatever, all sorts of places in Germany. And he talks about how to enter a door, what direction to go to, etc. So there's a very, very big machlokas. Are these intended to be Kabbalistic rules? that we don't understand but we're supposed to keep? Were these private instructions for his family? You know, maybe he owed money to somebody in Swedenborg and told his kids, don't show up there, you know. So Rav Lerner has a long arichos whether the tzava'a of Rav Yehuda HaChassid is intended to be some type of permanent set of rules that people should keep, or it was unique to the time and place and family. That's very interesting. Because most of his tzava'a we don't listen to at all. The one thing we do listen to is we do listen to this thing about not marrying a spouse with the same name. Why is that so? That's not clear. The simplest reason might be that in total darkness, although this is a little bizarre, in total darkness it could result in sexual relations with a parent or an in-law. You know, the person calls for Rachel, and you know, Rachel the mother comes, and instead of Rachel the wife, you know, etc. And that's why if the middle name is different, that's also good. So if somebody is Rachel and the other is Rachel Leah, you know, that would be fine. But you know, one has to look into it, because it is, some poskim take it very seriously. Rabbi Yashiv took it very, very seriously. Some poskim, you know, don't care. But I know Rabbi Yashiv was very, very makbid on that particular thing. Yeah.
If Yeshiva Bacher, say essentially your center guy wakes up 5 minutes before shiur starts, what should he do?
Yeshiva Bacher wakes up 5 minutes before shiur? Chas v'shalom, yeah, okay. No, the truth of the matter is, I know it's Talmud Torah Keneged Kulam, but he should do a full davening. Perhaps to get to shiur, that would justify skipping most of Psukei Dezimra and Korbanos, but certainly from Yishtabach till the end of davening, he should go continuous. I would give him another leniency. Here's what I would say. If you want to do a bare minimum, Birchas HaTorah, Birchos HaShachar, Baruch Sha'amar, Ashrei Yishtabach, that's an abbreviated Psukei Dezimra. Then you do everything straight from Yotzer Or till after Tachanun. Then you can go to Shir and you can say Ashrei Lamnatzeach Uvar Letzion and Oleinu, you can say later. Right, so that would be your bare minimum. But going to Shir would not justify missing Kriya Shema and Shemona Esrei.
And then also in Sukkah on Lamed Beis, it talks about entrance to Gehenom, I think it's outside of Zion Gate.
Yeah.
I'm curious, why is that the entrance to Gehenom? Is there any historical...
Yeah, they should have said Ben Yehuda Street or something. Right. Yeah. The reason is actually relatively simple. It is recorded in the book of Malachim, the book of Kings, in the Tanakh itself, that was a site in the time of the bad kings, where they did idolatry and even human sacrifice. So that was an actual place where they did very evil things. And therefore that became designated as the opening of where God will punish sins.
I heard there's three openings in Gehenom, and it sounds like it's not based on a historical event. Is there another sign to it?
Again, the opening of Gehenom is really referring to... Gehenom doesn't have a physical opening. I mean, it's not like, you know, you're walking in that area and if there's an earthquake, you know, you're going to fall in Gehenom. I mean, that was the Korach situation. But normally Gehenom isn't that way. If you were to go, you know, down into that hole there, you know, you wouldn't fall into Gehenom. It's really a spiritual construct. So when we talk about openings of Gehenom, we're really talking about spiritually what causes the neshama to be taken to Gehenom. So that's going to be connected to different types of Aveira. So if Chazal say that place is the opening of Gehenom, it's really another way of saying that it is these types of sins that bring a neshama to Gehenom in all of its variations.
And does the Rav know what the other two that I'm referring to are?
I'd have to look. I know the Vilna Gaon talks about it in Mishlei. I could find it for you. Yeah.
I read that now a certain medical marijuana has a hashgacha on it.
Yes. Yeah.
And I've heard both sides. That one, that if people are going to be doing it, we should do our best to make sure that it be kosher. And the other side, that you know, by putting a hashgacha on it, it's almost like giving a haskama to the product.
Right. Yeah. Well, first of all, you know, I was quite amazed. I didn't believe this. I was aware of the medical marijuana controversy, but somebody told me, I didn't know this, that in Colorado, it doesn't have to be medical marijuana. Marijuana is legal, meaning for whatever reason. That's quite amazing, especially since it's against federal law. So how does a state allow it? Okay, but be it as it may, this is a big public relations problem for the OU. That people are really making fun of the OU. They give a, but once again, I mean, to give a hechsher on a medical marijuana, which is in a, I mean, the reason they're giving hechsher, marijuana itself doesn't need a hechsher. By the way, did you know that according to Avari Kaplan, marijuana was in the Ketores? One of the ingredients of the Ketores in the Chumash is called Kenei Bosem. It's an ingredient, an aromatic plant. Ravari Kaplan says Kenei Bosem is cannabis, which is marijuana. So we have a good relationship with marijuana. I mean, every day in the Beis Hamikdash, come and inhale the smoke and the like. You're allowed to smell the Ketores. So the thing is this, but if you're talking about a medical product for people with glaucoma or serious medical conditions, and the problem is the marijuana doesn't need a hechsher, but they put it into cookies or they put it into forms, so there's really nothing, why shouldn't they give a hechsher on it? These are people who really need it. Now the problem would be in a state like Colorado, where they're simply certifying products which anybody can go into a 7-Eleven and buy, you know, Entenmann marijuana brownie or whatever it would be, you know, that I think would be a problem, because that would be a bit of giving a hechsher on a drug culture and something that's injurious to people spiritually and the like. But if it's limited to products that are sold with medical prescription, I don't see it as much of a problem. Now, people say the OU should have issued an explanatory statement. They're not endorsing the marijuana; they're just endorsing the other ingredients in the product. But I don't see it. As long as it's limited to a medical product or a product sold under prescription, there's really nothing wrong with that. I mean, medical marijuana is a useful product; it relieves pain and suffering. And the like. Yeah. Yeah.
Tobacco snuff, is it the same as dangerous and forbidden like normal cigarettes?
What is snuff?
Yeah, tobacco. Like,
but it's tobacco or is snuff? Not all snuff is tobacco. I mean, it's like chewing tobacco?
No,
snuff is, as far as I know, I'm not an expert in it. The snuff that Hasidim like to pass around, yeah, that you sniff and you sneeze out, is not considered to be a problem. It's relatively harmless. Where you do have a problem is chewing tobacco. Some Southerners like to take a chaw, they call it, and they chew it and keep it between their in their cheek. And chewing tobacco does have some of the same dangers as smoking. It can also cause cancer of the mouth. So chewing tobacco has the, it's not so clear smoking is usher, but if smoking is usher and it's certainly highly discouraged, chewing tobacco would be discouraged as well. But snuff is not a problem. Yeah.
Obviously today we have a lot of problems with the Muslims, but I'm pretty sure, in other times throughout our history, they weren't a problem for us, and it was actually good when Jews kind of lived under their domain in terms of relations. So I'm wondering, is it a problem with the religion itself? Were they just not so religious back then, or, what's going on?
Yeah, this is actually a quite active debate. Naturae Carta, this is the movement of Jews who are against the state, and within Naturae Carta there's a lunatic faction that actually goes to Ahmadinejad. They're not even mainstream Naturae Carta, they are an extremist group within Naturae Carta, which, celebrate. Naturae Carta paints a portrayal of the good old days when Arabs and Jews used to be buddies and friends, and I would ask my Arab neighbor to babysit my child when I went to Kolo, and then vice versa. And they basically say that pre-Zionism there was peace and friendship and understanding and love. Things were not quite that good. And the truth of the matter is that in the best of times, Jews were mistreated, they were abused, there were massacres sometimes, and sometimes there were forced conversions. The Muslims had their own crusades, like the Christians, and the like. However, at the same time, there is a kernel of truth in what they're saying. That is, there were communities in which Jews and Muslims, you know, lived in relative stability and relative peace, and therefore the argument goes that the animosity that Islam has towards Jews is not so much because of Judaism, but it's connected to Zionism. Now, again, this is an issue that deserves a bit of respect, because on one hand, you can look at the Turi Karta and you can say they are crazy, and there'd be some truth to that. But on the other hand, one cannot deny, and again, one could be the greatest Zionist in the world. One could say, I love the State of Israel, but there is no doubt that it has generated much hate among many people in the world, mainly Muslims, but even not Muslims, and the like, which is so interesting, because Theodor Herzl, who was the inventor, really, of modern political Zionism, what was he trying to do? He saw tremendous anti-Semitism in Europe. Remember how his career started? He was a totally assimilated Jew. In fact, he remained innocent. He didn't even have a bris milah. And he was a journalist, and he was covering the trial of Alfred Dreyfus, who was a colonel in the French army, who was accused of espionage. And everybody, every observer of the trial saw this was a fake trial and a trumped-up charge. And it was really a vicious anti-Semitism against Dreyfus. And yet, Dreyfus was sentenced to life imprisonment in Devil's Island, which was an awful kind of the Alcatraz of France. And Herzl wondered, why do people hate the Jews so much? It can't be because of the religion, because we're not religious, you know. So he concluded that Jews were hated because they were abnormal. They didn't have a country, they didn't have a land, they didn't have a government. They were like gypsies. They just wandered from place to place. So Herzl envisioned that if there would be a state, a country, a nation, an army, like everybody else, this would be a solution to anti-Semitism. This is what he thought. And that is why he was not even wedded so much to Israel. As you know, Herzl was willing to accept Uganda as a Jewish state. Now again, I'm not going to bash Herzl, because based on his knowledge, he wanted to help the Jewish people. He did want to help the Jewish people. Those were good motives. But I have to say, if you want to have a state of Israel, because that way you think the nations of the world will like you more, if you just look at it that way, then the state of Israel is obviously an abject failure, because the state of Israel has not created love for the Jewish people. Now, that doesn't mean not to have it. There may be a million other reasons to be a Zionist. Again, I'm not making an anti-Zionist statement here. I'm simply saying that the state of Israel has not been a solution to the anti-Semitism through the process of normalization. That I think is a fairly empirical statement. So it may very well be that the hatred of the Arabs against us is not a function of religion. The religion might be a pretext. It is because of nationalistic concerns. I don't think they're more religious today. They're more fanatical today, but that's because they've combined nationalism with their religion. But as I want to say, the good old days were not such good old days either. There were plenty of difficulties even then.
Back to the Kiddush Levana question. If it's supposed to be Kiddush Levana every month, why not make it Davka in the beginning of the month, at Rosh Chodesh? Or not like some other customs that make it a week after, or if it's after the 15th, it's no longer good?
Well, okay. Because the reason is this. Kiddush Levana is kind of the affirmation that even when we are diminished to a very low point, Hashem will bring us back. So that requires two ideas. That you say Kiddush Levana at the time of the month when the moon is growing bigger. After the 15th, the moon is growing smaller. And number two, you want to make it when there's already a significant chunk of the moon that's already there. At the very beginning, it's still almost invisible. Right? So that's why you wait until it's big, but it's getting bigger as opposed to getting smaller. That's where you locate it. Okay?
So the seventh day is already big enough. How come the ground holds that is before the seventh? What makes the machloket go on in between that time?
Yeah, well, basically because after the seventh day, it is 50% of its maximum. So you're already, you know, you want it to be when it's more than half of what it will become. That's the svara. We don't paskin our minhag is not that way. We do it after 72 hours and the like. Yeah.
Well, there's a concept about like Torah being Mayim Chaim and the form of the person with their midas.
Yeah.
The Torah will take the form that the person. So if they have midas, how does that work exactly? Also, like, I don't know if there's a contradiction because Torah is meant to have a very positive effect on a person. How do you reconcile that? How does it work exactly? That?
Yeah, again, that's a very, very good question. What is being alluded to here is a very famous comment of the Vilna Gaon. All of us know that Torah is compared to water. And there are many reasons why Torah is compared to water. Water gives life, water purifies, water cleans. Water goes from the high to the low, so the Torah leaves the Baal Gaiva and goes to the humble. We know all of this. But the Vilna Gaon says an amazing idea. He says, water, whatever you put water on will grow. If I put water on wheat, I get wheat. If I put water on poisonous weeds, I get poisonous weeds. Water is what is called a matzmiach, something that grows, that causes growth. So the Vilna Gaon says the following. This is quite amazing. If you are a person with good midos, you're a kind person, you're a modest person, the learning of the Torah will make you more modest, more kind. Well, that's not controversial. What's controversial is the other half of the statement. If a person is arrogant and selfish, the learning of the Torah is going to make him worse. Wow. That's kind of strange. So that's a new excuse now. Rebbe asks you, why didn't you come to shir? You say, well, Rebbe, I had bad meters, so it was better for me not to learn today. Now, we don't say that, obviously. But people ask the question. People ask the question, well, what do you mean? There is a contradiction here. Because we have many, many sources that say that learning Torah refines you. It improves you. It elevates you. Right? And now you're telling me, well, no. Learning Torah will take whatever I am and intensify it, and if there's bad stuff in here, it'll intensify the bad stuff. Which is, you know, it is a good question, and the truth, there is a machlokas, but it seems the way the Vilna Gaon understands it, the way he explains it, is that, of course you should learn Torah, but to ensure that the Torah does not intensify your bad midos, you also have to have mussar, and consciously work on your midos. You can't assume that the Torah itself will take care of your personality flaws. But if you're committed to working on your midos, then the Torah will strengthen your resolve to change. So the Torah will elevate me if I am committed to working on my character. If I'm not committed, and I just, even though I like the learning, I like the intellectual debate, I like the discussions, but I'm not committed to uprooting my bad midos, then fakert, the Torah could actually make you worse. Right, that's how you'd have to explain it. Yeah.
I read in the Nefesh Chaim that he basically said that, you know, like regular Torah study, like Mishnah, Gemara, that's like the highest thing, and you shouldn't. I guess in his time, he said there was people that were overdoing their like Mukher studies in place of their Torah.
Yeah.
So, you know, you still need Mussar, but let's not forget the importance of, like...
Yeah, I mean, you know, of course, he's talking about Hasidim. He's talking about the early generations.
Okay.
He's very specifically writing about Hasidim.
But I was going to ask, like, we see, you know, in the Chumash, in the Mishnah, in the Gemara itself, many areas where there's, like, Mussar ethics. So is that fitting into his category of the highest, holiest part, or is he only referring to halakhic, like areas in the Chumash or in...
Yeah. So you're 100% correct. In other words, this is a problem we're always going to have. Whenever you see someone differentiate between Torah learning and Mussar, you have to ask yourself, well, what exactly does that mean? If I take a Mussar Sefer, the Mussar Sefer quotes Psukim, it quotes Gemaras, it quotes Midrashim, I'm learning Torah. I make Birchas HaTorah before I learn a Musar Sefer too. So what is Rav Chaim Volozhiner saying? Learn Torah and, you know, Musar is important, but do Musar less. Well, why? If Musar is learning Torah, let it be the same. Yeah, so the short answer is that indeed he is giving a primacy to halacha. That's exactly what he's doing. He's basically saying that the Iker learning, this is the mission statement of the yeshiva world. The Nefesh HaChaim is the description of what a yeshiva curriculum was. Remember, the Volozhiner yeshiva is the model of all, certainly all non-Hasidic yeshivas. That is what it is. That is that a person's Iker time and energy should be to penetrate the deep analytical structures of halacha, and you do need Musar and the like to give you Yiras Shemayim, but it should not be, in time wise, it should not be the major part of your day. That's exactly what he's saying. Yeah, yeah.
There's so much praise throughout Pesuk HaDezimra for Hashem. Why is so much emphasis placed on concentrating when saying Kutzharpet Elecha during Asher?
Yeah, because it's a very good question. Again, as you know, the phrase in Ashrei, Poseya Cheshedecha, open up your hand. It is brought down in Halacha. One should say with extreme kavana, great, great, great kavana, and the like. Part of it is this: it's one thing to praise Hashem in the abstract. Hashem, you're great, you're a king, etc. But you're not necessarily connecting yourself to Hashem. In other words, I could say Hashem is the king of the universe, but are you making him your king? In other words, are you applying it to you? When you say Poseya Cheshedecha, you're saying on yourself, I am needy, I am vulnerable, I need Hashem. And that is truly praising Hashem. When you take the abstract praise and you connect it to your neediness in life. So that's why it's a very, very important thing. Yeah.
This is going to be a strange question. A question about marijuana, maybe you think of this.
Yes.
Have you ever heard about psychedelic mystical experiences?
Yeah, sure. It's a well-known, phenomenon. You know, I remember, I've never done it, I've never done anything near it, but I do remember fantasizing when I was like in sixth grade, LSD. I don't know if they still have LSD anywhere, but LSD was around, and they talked about these wonderful types of experiences that one has under LSD. And just one little drop in a sugar cube, and that'll give it to you. So I was thinking, that sounds real interesting. So certainly there are mystical experiences, whether it's LSD, even marijuana, one could have it, and psychedelic mushrooms, peyote, and the like. And this, in fact, again, going through Rav Aryeh Kaplan's suggestion, it may very well be that marijuana in the Ketores perhaps was intended to induce certain trance-like states. And in Rabbi Kaplan's books on meditation and Judaism, he talks about the fact that various aromas and fragrances were used to induce. So this is a well-known phenomenon that many religions, Eastern religions in particular, and Native American religions, I mean, they're idolatry, but they have them. And Judaism, not so much today, but Judaism at one point incorporated them as well. The danger is the idea of shortcuts. The idea, because we believe that genuine spiritual connection to God has to come through effort, through prayer, through Torah, through Masim Tovim. And when you build a foundation based on that, it can be augmented and enhanced by auxiliary means under proper supervision. But when you try to bypass the Torah and the mitzvos and just go with the shortcuts, you are tapping into spiritual energies in the language of Kabbalah that come from the other side. They come from the powers of impurity. And superficially, this is what's so tricky and treacherous. Superficially, the spiritual highs that you get from the other side may feel very similar to the feelings you get from true holiness. But that is a feeling and that is an illusion. And that's a very, very dangerous illusion. So that is why we would steer people, besides the laws and everything else, and the health risks, we would steer people away from it. But under the proper hands, the proper guidance of a mekubal and a tzaddik, these things did have a role, although, as they say, not so much today. But yeah, there's an understanding that God put these things into the world for spiritual purposes. Yeah.
Can you explain a little bit more about Jews for Jesus and how that came about?
Well, Jews for Jesus goes back a very long time. I mean, Jesus himself was a Jew for Jesus. I mean, you know, the first Christians until Paul. What, you know, Paul didn't even know Jesus. Paul is after Yashka died. But the very first Christians, Peter and all of those fellows, in fact, Paul himself, were all Jews. And indeed, some of them even kept mitzvahs. Some of them we would identify as Orthodox Jews. I mean, they kept kosher, they practiced circumcision, they kept Shabbos, and the like. The notion that Christianity abrogated or maintained that the covenant was abrogated and the Torah was no longer binding, that really came later in the time of Paul. And Paul is the true inventor of Christianity as a religion. Until then, it was really Jews for Jesus and the like. Now, what Jews for Jesus is, it's basically an idea. Well, there are different, again, it's not a single movement. That's really the problem. They go by different names, different titles. Some are fairly devout in terms of keeping halacha, others less so. So it's not a one-size-fit-all, but the basic concept is that they believe that, you know, God did give the Torah at Mount Sinai. Jews are supposed to keep the Torah, but God sent Jesus as a messianic figure who will come back and redeem through a second coming. And they have the somewhat crazy amalgamation that you can be a religious, believing, Orthodox Jew and at the same time subscribe to Jesus as a messianic and even divine figure. Now, as far as we are concerned, those are mutually contradictory premises, but they try to maintain both at the same time. Now, some of them are frauds. Some of them are just missionaries who are trying to prey on the unsuspecting, but not all of them. Some of them genuinely have such a belief system and believe that they're living a life as a good Jew. So as I'm saying, it encompasses a whole spectrum of different types, so it's a little hard to totally generalize.
The Rub mentioned Paul there. I've heard the idea put out that Paul was kind of like a double agent that was sent to change the religion.
Yes, indeed. Again, it's very, very clear that Paul is the Paul, who was the so-called apostle to the Gentiles, was the inventor of Christianity as a distinct sect. There was a theory that was very popular in the 19th century among some Jewish historians that Paul, who himself says, his name was Saul, Paul says that he was a Talmud of Rabban Gamliel. He says that. He says he was a Pharisee, a Talmud of Rabban Gamliel. In fact, he was a persecutor of Christians as heretics. And then he had his famous epiphany on the road to Damascus, which is still a common expression in English today. So there is a theory that Paul was actually a shaliach of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin told Paul, get those Christians out of Judaism. Because if they're going to go to our synagogues, go to our davening, do our mitzvahs, they're going to lead many of us astray. Make them a separate religion. And some say that Paul did it to fulfill the directive of the Sanhedrin. Now, there's no mucker in Chazal for that, so I can't tell you if it's true. It is a speculation. I will tell you a very, very bizarre teaching that does have a mucker in later Chazals, not in the Mishnah and the Gemara, and that is the prayer Nishmas, the beautiful prayer of Nishmas that we recite on Shabbos. The authorship is attributed to Peter. Peter's name was Shimon, and Peter means rock, and in Aramaic it's Kippa, means rock. So Shimon Kippa, Simon the Rock, which is Simon Peter. And it is said that he remained a faithful Jew all of his life, and there's a similar idea that he too was given the mission to separate the Christians out of the Jewish faith. And his only request was, he told the Sanhedrin, I will not be able to live as a Jew anymore. but at least make my prayer part of your liturgy, so I will have a zechus. So it is actually recorded in the Machzor Vitri, which comes out of the Beis Medrash of Rashi, that Shimon Kippa is the author of Nishmas. But again, they say, we don't know if that's true. Chazal didn't say it, but it was somehow it was a tradition that got enmeshed. So when people ask you, has there ever been a Jewish pope? There probably almost certainly has been. You just say, yeah, the first pope was a Jewish pope. Peter was the first bishop of Rome, first pope. And he clearly was Jewish. Even without this statement that he wrote Nishmas, he was Jewish. So that's for sure was the case. Okay, y'all have a good week. We'll see you.